Our Old Covenant reading this morning is taken from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. And as we read these two short verses, we see one of the primary characteristics of Messiah's reign, namely one of lowliness and gentleness. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And now for our New Covenant reading, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. And we begin our reading in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thus far, the reading of God's Holy Scriptures. Amen. Well, so we finally finished these first three chapters of Ephesians. And you know something? I'm sort of sad. We should never tire of hearing of the unfathomable riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, though, I've talked to Christians at times when it seems that the second half of Ephesians is all they want to hear. For that's where Paul gets practical and useful. The first half of Ephesians is where you get all your doctrinal I's dotted. But the second half is the one that really makes a difference in your life. Brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that this is not a proper way to think of the epistle to the Ephesians. Obviously, it is the case that the second half is where all the commands surface. That's true. There's only one command in all of chapter 1 through 3. It's the command, remember. But Paul never meant to set up a dichotomy between chapters 1 and 3 and chapters 4 through 6. And I'm going to say now, as strongly as I can say, that how you understand the relationship between chapters 1 and 3 and chapters 4 through 6 is absolutely crucial in how you understand sanctification and godly living. I want you to notice the word therefore in verse 1. And if you miss that link between the first half and the second half, you will have zero motivation for anything the Apostle Paul is about to tell you. Do I have your attention? Paul here mentions several virtues of Christian living. He mentions lowliness, long-suffering, and love. What if the Apostle Paul were to start off this entire book of Ephesians with, "You're not lowly. You should be lowly. Therefore, be lowly. You're not long-suffering. You should be long-suffering. Therefore, be long-suffering." you're not loving. You should be loving. Therefore, be loving. Are any of you motivated yet? No, I didn't think so. But thankfully, that isn't the way the book of Ephesians is written. You see, when Paul uses the word therefore, he's not using it in that way at all. That's not the way he's motivating you. The way Paul is using this word therefore is he's reminding you of all that he said in the first three chapters. So we really haven't said goodbye to the first three chapters after all. The first three chapters, of course, speaking of your union with Jesus Christ, your glorious empowerment by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the way he gives these glorious imperatives in the second half of the book is to root them in what we could call the indicatives. What do those words mean? Well, the word imperative, that's what you should do. And the indicatives are what God has done. And Paul roots what you're to do, the imperatives, in the indicatives. And this is what all the New Testament writers do. And I think the major problem in the church today is to try to motivate Christians to godly living, to sanctification, while ignoring the relationship between what you're to do and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And I've actually seen this kind of thinking and approach present in the lives and attitudes of even Christians who would be reformed in their theology. They have a disjunct between their theology and their living. You're not a good spouse. You need to be a good spouse. Therefore, be a good spouse. You're not a good child. You're not a good son. You're not a good daughter. You need to be a good son or daughter. Therefore, be a good son or daughter. The problem with that approach is it's impossible if consistently followed. Your gospel obligations must be rooted in the great truths of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's where the motivation is. That's where the enablement is. That's why Paul has taken so much time introducing you to these glorious truths in the first three chapters. Do you remember John Owen? Your greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not your lack of effort. It is your lack of acquaintedness with your privileges. Well, now at this point, and if the Holy Spirit has impressed upon you in your hearts what the apostle has said thus far, then Paul is satisfied anyway that you're ready to hear what he's about to tell you. And in the book of Ephesians, a simple way to boil down Paul's therefore is this. It's to say that you're to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Now, that might sound a bit backwards. It seems a bit odd, putting the cart before the horse. But you see, brothers and sisters, that is gospel logic. That is the gospel logic that runs throughout the entire New Testament. What does Paul say in Romans? You've died to sin. It's the indicative, isn't it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's the imperative. You have been freed from sin, the apostle says. It's the indicative. Therefore, present your members as slaves of righteousness. That is the imperative. And you'll see this relationship run constantly through the book of Ephesians. Yes, we are in the practical section of Ephesians, but the therefore in verse 1 needs to be clung on to for dear life. These sections are not in watertight compartments. The doctrinal and the practical are constantly intertwined. The commands here are but the fruits which grow out of the showering of God's mighty blessings that he's explained in chapters 1 through 3, the truth that God's eternal plan is being summed up in Jesus Christ, that he has created a new humanity, that you are reconciled to Christ and part of his household. That's what he means by your calling. Now, Paul, really from this point on in the epistle, almost to the very end, is calling you to walk worthy of this calling. This we might call the topic sentence of really the rest of the book. And he says here, I beseech you. He says here, I urge you. You see his pastoral heart emerging here. He doesn't say, I command you. He could have, but he doesn't. He says, I urge you. There's a brotherly earnestness as he pleads with the Ephesians, as he pleads with you. And this exhortation comes from the prisoner of the Lord. Paul, of course, was in chains. But he saw the entire existence of his life as falling under the sphere of Christ's lordship. Even the fact that he was a prisoner, he is a prisoner in the Lord. Is that how you view your life? A wife in the Lord, a husband in the Lord, a nurse in the Lord, an engineer in the Lord. All you are falls under God's sovereign care. And Paul's so committed to the truths that he's about to address to the Ephesians that he's in chains for it. That's how important it is. And what is this exhortation? It is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walking is the language of lifestyle. It is the manner of living. Paul has already talked about your former walk as Gentiles when you walked according to the course of this world. He talks about how God has prepared your works beforehand sovereignly that you would walk in them. Now he's calling you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, whether you are men or women, boys, girls, all those who have been drawn into a living and a vital fellowship with Jesus Christ. You've been called, you've been united to him in his resurrection and exaltation. You have been placed in this new humanity, reconciled with God and with one another through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Whether Jew or Gentile, you are living stones in God's holy temple. You have become members of his household. You have access to God by the Holy Spirit. You see, I'm still preaching Ephesians 1 through 3. But each believer, each individual believer in Jesus Christ, each one of you, no matter how insignificant you think your life to be, Paul has told you that you play a crucial plan in God's eternal outworking to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. That is your calling. But this calling, Paul says here, does more than pour out upon you every conceivable blessing. If that were all it did, then Paul would have stopped in Ephesians 3. But no, Paul says that this calling also brings with it important responsibilities for you as the people of God. Your divine election, God's preparing works for you beforehand sovereignly, does not negate your responsibility to hear the injunctions of the Apostle Paul here. You are, as I've said before, to become what you are in Jesus Christ. Because of your calling, what are you to do? You're to walk worthy of your calling first by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, but secondly, by cultivating the unity of the Spirit. Unity in Christ is a major theme of the entire epistle. Because of your union in Jesus Christ, this has an outworking of unity with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And in order to cultivate the unity of the Spirit, you need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And let's show us how the apostle brings us to this way of godly living. First, he says, it's by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice what Paul says beginning in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. If you're at all familiar with the book of Galatians, you'd recognize these characteristics as part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But before we would look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here, it would be crucial to remind you that the fruit of the Spirit is in the end of the day, but a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only as you look to Jesus Christ can you understand what the fruit of the Spirit is. And only as you're in union with Jesus Christ, only as you abide in Christ, will that fruit be produced in your life. And with that being said, we're going to look at these fruits over the course of the next 3 weeks. And today, we're going to deal with the first one. Paul mentions here that of lowliness and gentleness. Well, brothers and sisters, what comes to your mind when you think of lowliness and gentleness? Some seem to think that humility means to put ourselves down, to have a low self-image, to lack courage, to be milquetoast. But you see, a false humility and a lack of courage are nothing but artificial fruit, because they're a denial of reality. You could envision yourself being in a situation where someone is expressing appreciation for something you've done, and you say, oh, it was nothing. But that's actually a denial of reality, because it is the denial that it is God who gives you your gifts. God gives you your abilities. The fact of the matter is that lowliness isn't opposed to courage at all. It actually takes courage to live out meekness and gentleness in a fallen age such as we live in. What is lowliness then? Lowliness is the opposite of being self-centered and self-seeking. The root of the Greek word here means lowly-mindedness. Lowly-mindedness. It means that everything we are, everything we have accomplished, is due to nothing but the grace of God. Paul says this very thing, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, says that you have nothing but what you have received. Nothing. The lowly person understands this. No matter how great a person's gifts are, no matter how great a person's abilities are, he realizes that. She realizes that, so the head doesn't get blown up. No, on the contrary, Paul says that you have received your gifts to serve others, to enable them to walk in the body of Jesus Christ. And they serve you. You're not a lone ranger. We need one another. They need your gifts. You need their gifts as well. You need their perspectives as well. You might not think so at times, but you do need their perspectives, and they need your perspectives. There needs to be a lowliness which promotes a mutual affection in the body of Christ. It's a vital element to cultivate the unity that's at the very heart of this epistle, lowliness. Failure to do so will cause division. It will cause strife. Luke 9, of course, gives us a classic example of this. You remember that there was a dispute amongst the disciples as to who was the greatest. We're not quite sure how the discussion got started. The text doesn't tell us, but whatever it was, it soon turned into a heated exchange, and a party spirit enters into the picture that engendered a spirit of vengeance. As you remember, John and James, as they're speaking out against their natural hatred for the Samaritans, they cry out to Jesus, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven on them?" And Jesus, of course, severely rebukes them, and rightfully so, because in all their self-centeredness, they couldn't understand that they were on the verge of an explosion of evangelism that was going to convert some of these very same Samaritans they were cursing. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if you see that this pride of self-centeredness blinds us to the purposes of God. It's an enemy of unity. So Paul calls upon you to cultivate lowliness and gentleness. Well, what about gentleness? That, I think, is probably one of the least cultivated fruits of the Spirit. And why do I say this? I say this because many would tend to think of gentleness as a human trait, a personality characteristic, just something that's natural. People think of it that way instead of a Christ-like fruit of the Spirit, you see. So seldom do we as Christians reflect on the fact that not being gentle is a sin. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Of course, Paul includes gentleness in his roll call of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. James says in chapter 3, verse 17 of his epistle that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Willing to yield means willing to concede to other people, not digging your heels in the sand all the time. Willing to hear them out, not compromising the truth, but willing to yield to someone else. And that was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. As he's so careful to convey in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, which says, "I, Paul, myself, am pleading to you with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." And in the Old Testament, we see the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, attributing this characteristic of gentleness to Yahweh when he says in Psalm 18, verse 35, which we'll sing at the end of the service, "Your gentleness, O God, has made me great." So then you can see why it's fitting to contemplate a characteristic which so radiates the beauty of the Godhead, which so poignantly is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, which he's seeking to create in you who are in union with him as a fruit, you who are being transformed into his likeness. Bethune defines gentleness as a sweet mildness of temper, manifested in words, address, and gentle demeanor. As we think of that definition, passively speaking, it means that when people offend you, annoy you, that your response is not one of wrath or harshness or resentment, but positively means you're to have a kind and gentle manner in which you speak and act. Some Christians might not be overtly harsh with someone, but still they have an abruptness about their manner. They have a bluntness about their manner that shows a slowness or a deficiency of feeling, that shows a cold, reserved manner that is insensitive to other people's feelings. And that is opposed to gentleness. It's not simply someone's strong personality. It is a sin. Gentleness, you see, brothers and sisters, is really the product of lowliness. Violence, on the other hand, occurs when someone is self-seeking, as we saw in our reading of God's law this morning. And don't we see this in our daily conflicts with other people? You know, when there's a disagreement that comes, there could be the temptation to react in a quickness, in a harsh way. Could be with our marriages, could be with our children, could be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, could be with our coworkers. What's the problem? And the problem is we just say, I'm right, you're wrong. That gives me the justification to plow over you, to be harsh. The problem is that we've forgotten the indicatives, isn't it? We've forgotten the indicatives that as sinners, we don't have any natural rights as sinners. What we have, all that we have, has been bestowed upon us by the grace of God. If God had not dealt with us gently, we would be headed for hell. And if that indicative were more appreciated, we wouldn't get into half the fights that we do. There would be greater unity. Brothers and sisters, do you curb your temper? Or does your spouse, your children, your Christian friends, the ones that love you the most, do they feel uneasy in your presence because you feel the moment you say some unguarded thing or some unguarded action or word that'll send them immediately into a tailspin? Is that how you make people feel? Do you always speak to others with a tone of command that says, I'm superior to you, you are below me? Is that something that characterizes your life? Most importantly, what is the remedy for a lack of gentleness? It's looking to Jesus Christ. First, to Jesus' teaching. How did Jesus teach lowliness and gentleness? Well, in that very same situation where he heard the disciples argue about who was the greatest, do you remember what he did? He took a child and set it by him. And he said, in essence, to his disciples, do you want to serve me? Help him. For the least among you shall be the greatest. That's how he taught it. But maybe you say to yourself, you know, I've tried to be lowly and gentle in the past, and I'm not convinced that it works. But I tell you a second remedy, not only to look to Jesus' teaching, but to look to Jesus Christ himself in faith, the one who dwells you by his Holy Spirit. Behold the Son of God in faith in his lowliness and gentleness, and then you will indeed understand what true lowliness and gentleness is. Indeed, it was meekness that characterized Messiah's entire reign. Jesus Christ brought salvation without administering any physical force whatsoever. If anyone was superior, it was Jesus. If anyone was right, it was Jesus. If anyone had a claim to popularity, it was Jesus Christ. But Jesus refused again and again and again to become a public figure. Whenever he healed someone, he also told them not to tell anyone what he did publicly. Isaiah says of Jesus Christ in chapter 42, he shall not cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. That's lowliness. That's gentleness. Nowhere do you see this more truly and purely manifested than in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's taken on human flesh, who is made low and humbled even to the death of the cross. Jesus Christ was sure of his own authority. He knew quite well that he was in charge. He knew his calling, but how does he appear? Jesus Christ appears quiet. Jesus Christ appears gentle. He appears humble. He doesn't seek his own. When reviled, he reviled not again. That is Jesus Christ. He had this beautiful, quiet understanding of who he was, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't need to trumpet it. In the security he had in his power caused Jesus to gently give this power to those who needed it. As he holds the infant in his bosom, as he comforts the broken sinner who is weeping at his feet, he doesn't break the cracked, half-broken reed. The spirit of the world would. Spirit of the world would crack that half-broken reed right in two, but not Jesus Christ, nor should those who are in union with Jesus Christ, is Paul's point here. Neither does Jesus Christ quench the flickering flame, the one that's almost extinguished. The picture here is that a sudden movement, any sudden movement, will blow out this candle altogether. But not in Jesus' hands. This little flickering candle is safe in the hands of Jesus because he's gentle. Because Jesus is understanding. He was so on earth. He remains so today in his dealings with each of you, his children. He is gentle to you daily. Let me ask you again, is gentleness a sign of weakness? As we gaze at the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that lowliness and gentleness were powerful weapons, are powerful weapons in the hands of our Savior to restore broken sinners to a place of dignity and a place of blessedness with their God in heaven. That's what that does. And as Paul has told you, you are in him. You are in this gentle one. He dwells in you. You partake of his spirit. This calling of lowliness is one he creates in you. And he promises to strengthen your hearts, to dwell in you to this task. Let me tell you, God is pleased with gentleness in his children. He is pleased because it reflects his Son. Does gentleness characterize your life? Ask yourself now, are you seeking to walk worthy of this high calling you have in Christ Jesus? Do you follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 5? Let your gentleness be made known to all. Or do you break the broken reed? Do you quench the smoking flax? Whether that be your wife, your husband, your children, brother and sister in Christ. How do you deal with sinners in their fragile state of sin? They might not seem to be fragile, but God says no matter how loud they're being, they are in a fragile state spiritually. Do you give a soft answer to turn away wrath, as Proverbs 15:1 says, or do you give harsh words which stir up anger? How many arguments and fights we have would be diffused by a soft word, soft manner? Or as Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, do you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted? Do you deal with them tenderly, as your Savior deals with you every day? Remember the psalmist David, your gentleness, O God, has made me great. How do you walk worthy of your calling? How do you manifest unity with one another that arises out of your union with Christ? Paul says one way is to cultivate lowliness and gentleness. True unity is going to be impossible impossible without it. And you see, it really takes courage to be lowly and gentle. But because you're in union with the one who epitomizes gentleness, indeed whose very lowliness brought him to the cross for you, whose gentleness made him silent as a sheep is before his shearers, he did this for you, and he calls you to do this for others. It's pleasing to God, brothers and sisters. It's an indication that you're in union with Christ Jesus, that you're loving and humble. God calls you to look to the gentleness of your Savior, to draw upon your Savior's strength, this one who's dwelling in you, to bow your knee for his help, that you might find forgiveness from the one who is perfectly gentle in your behalf, but also to find the strength and the motivation to walk worthy of your calling in a spirit of lowliness and gentleness towards others. Let us pray. Oh, Father, let us never forget that lowliness and gentleness is a crucial way in which we walk worthy of our calling. We pray that you'd help us to receive this gift in union with Christ, that it may be cultivated in our hearts, that our lips may be anointed by gentleness, that it may rule our demeanor with others. Father, how we ask for your gracious and your continued help. And we ask it in the name of our lowly and gentle Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.